Please stand and give honor to the word of the Lord. We'll be reading from several passages this morning, as we did last week, picking up part two of our series in 1 Peter 5 about shepherding the flock of God. This week we will read the 1 Timothy 3 passage, so Acts 2, 41 through 42 and 47b, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then the sermon will be over 1 Peter 5, 2b through 4. So we'll read all the way through verse 11. Hear God's word beginning in the second chapter of Acts, starting at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And at the end of the passage, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have instructions that speak about how to conduct ourselves in the house of the living God, beginning at chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. As war has unfolded in the Ukraine before our eyes this past week, I couldn't help but reflect on the era that we live in, biblically considered, what era of redemptive history we are in. We are living in what the Bible refers to as the last days. That is, this entire time period from the first coming of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into his heavenly throne, until he comes again in power and glory. The Bible refers to this time period as the last days. And Jesus will describe this era in Matthew 24. He says to those who had asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the signs of all these things that you've been teaching us about? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And he answers them this way. He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and nations and kingdoms rising up, fighting each other, battling each other. These are just some of the signs that Jesus says are a part of this era of time. We live in the era of redemptive history that Scripture calls the last days. And sadly, as we see unfolding before our eyes, and as many of us have seen in the past, warfare and all the attendant chaos and misery and suffering that come with it, well, they're going to be a permanent part of our lives. Not necessarily every single day, not necessarily every single year, but in some part of the globe, until Jesus returns again, there is going to be war. Until the Prince of Peace, Jesus, comes again in his resurrected body, in power and glory, this is going to be something we'll have to deal with. The judge of all mankind will come, and he will establish the new heavens and new earth. And in that day, war will be no more. And so you're asking, okay, Pastor, it's relevant, but what does it have to do with 1 Peter 5? Well, sometimes, you know, you're going through a sermon series on the role of the elder to care for the people of God, to shepherd the flock of God, and then suddenly war breaks out. Listen to how some of the elders of Ukrainian churches are caring for the flock of God among them during a time of war. What I'm going to read to you is from a team of church planters called Mission to the World, the missionary arm of the Presbyterian Church in America. We have OPC missionaries that are serving with Mission to the World, Hiro and Anya Hakaborg, in the Ukraine right now. They aren't writing this part, but we do actually have some things available to them that I sent to you by email. But here's what the Mission to the World team has written in part about their preparation to care for the flock in wartime. They say, we are trying to maintain all channels of communication between all members of the church community. We're trying to help collect the minimum package of food and medicine for every member of the community who needs it. We're trying to prepare possible routes out of the city and available transportation for all those who cannot leave on their own. So the leaders of the flock are caring for their people. They go on. In addition, we are aware that the worst case scenario may never occur. Well, of course, it has occurred by now. This was written before the invasion became full-fledged. It says, we are aware that the worst case scenario may never occur, but may occur at any time, even after a few months. For this reason, ministers should not lose their vigilance and should be trying to prepare a reserve fund of finances and material items, medicines, food, sleeping bags that may be urgently needed in a critical situation. There's another communication that I read that says the pastors and churches in the western parts of Ukraine, where the fighting isn't so hot, are preparing for an influx of refugees. They're providing places to eat and sleep and power generators because power outages seem certain. And some pastors are spending the night in the subways to provide safety from missile attacks, getting little to no sleep, caring for people who are frightened and still preparing their sermons in the midst of all that, comforting the fearful, counseling the perplexed, giving them comfort with the grace of Jesus. See, we've been learning in our series in Acts 2 on the church, based in Acts chapter 2, and using that as a springboard for other passages, that Jesus is about the business of gathering his sheep, of bringing about a worldwide group of people, a group of covenant people who are bound together by faith in Jesus. He's gathering them together by faith. He's perfecting his church. And once they're gathered, he continues to take care of them and shepherd them through the ministry of faithful elders. Where do you find people like this, like have been described earlier, and like 1 Timothy 3 speaks about, and like Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5? Where do you find men who will plan in advance to care for the flock of God in times of peace and in times of war, who stay with them when they're afraid, making sure that the little lambs and the sick sheep and even the weak and the aged sheep, that they're all safe? Well, that's what we want to ask ourselves today. That's what Peter's dealing with today. How do you recognize someone who's called to be an elder? Someone who can shepherd the flock of God, like Peter, the apostle, is just last week given this charge, right? Shepherd the flock of God. And remember, these are elders over persecuted churches. These are people who are experienced persecution. Just a few short decades after the events of Acts chapter 2 and Peter's famous sermon in Pentecost. So what are the marks of such a man? Well, Peter will talk to us about that. And he'll also talk to us about the kind of reward that's given to the faithful elder. How can you encourage such a man in his difficult labors? What are the marks of this man and what's his reward? Peter says there's one model to look at. There's one chief shepherd. You look at him and you will see the model and the plan, the marks of a faithful elder. You look at the cross of Jesus first, and then you look at the crown of Jesus. You look at his heart to serve, his humble coming as a man born of the Virgin Mary, leaving the halls of heaven, and then you look at that crown that awaits him after the resurrection and second coming. See, it's the cross and the crown. These are two great symbols of Jesus' person and his work. The cross and the crown, his suffering and his glory. A beautiful picture then emerges from this cross and this crown, this vision of Jesus for the work of the faithful elder who takes care of both the spiritual and the physical needs, the temporal needs of the flock of God. See, this is because as believers in Jesus, brothers and sisters, we're united to the chief shepherd by faith. We are part of his flock in such a way that his story becomes our story. In such a way, if you will, that our life gets caught up in his life. That's how close is that union that we have by faith. Because remember, the office of believer is primary. When I say the office of believer, I mean you all who believe in Jesus, you possess the office of believer in one way of looking at what you're called to in the Bible. You're called prophets, priests, and kings because Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. And so the office of believer is foundational to any of the special offices like elder, minister, and deacon. So if all believers in Jesus are called to take up our crosses daily, and then after that, at some point future, to be ushered into glory, how much more then does this apply to the elders of the church? So here in 1 Peter, Peter, the apostle, shows Jesus' teaching that the pattern is suffering first and glory later, both for the believer and certainly for the elder. And so we have this model for the elder's ministry, and Peter will give us the pastoral shepherding characteristics of a good elder. And so we look at the marks of the elder and the reward of the elder. So what are these marks of the elder? Well, we see them begin to emerge in verses 2 and 3. How do you recognize a faithful elder? You look at the cross of Jesus. You look at Christ and his cross. Again, back to Acts chapter 2, I always like to draw the connection because we're using that as a springboard for this whole series. How did the apostles exercise their authority over the flock? Well, it wasn't because they were smarter than the rest of the believers or even more dedicated to Jesus. But they had authority over them because of the appointment of Jesus himself. Jesus appointed them as his official representatives. And so they exercised this office of apostle by proclaiming and teaching the words of Christ to God's people, and then by baptizing those who believed, and then by bringing them into the church and enrolling them such that they could be counted, such that they could be tracked, such that it was known who was supposed to have these services of shepherding. They knew to whom they were accountable, and the people of God knew that they could expect this level of shepherding care from the apostles. This is the establishment of these principles. The apostles knew which ones they were accountable to the Lord to oversee. The people of God knew who they were responsible to. And so now Peter comes, and we said last week, no longer the brash and impetuous Peter, no longer the bold, swaggering Peter, but the restored Peter, the humble Peter, the Peter who'd been restored three times by Jesus, the risen Jesus, who three times had been charged with feeding the flock of Jesus, and now this Peter comes, and he says to the church, I mean, he's speaking to the elders, but, you know, he's addressing the entire church. He says to church and elders, elders must care for my sheep, but it can't just be any man. It can't just be anyone. It's not just pick the one who's the wealthiest or the smartest or the best looking, Peter's saying in essence. No, he must be like Jesus. Well, you all know the saying that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. When a son is just like his dad, or a daughter is just like her mom. And in this case, you might call Jesus the tree and the elder the apple. You recognize a faithful elder by seeing if the fruit of his life matches what you see in the life of Jesus, and really what you should expect to see in the life of any disciple of Jesus. And I want to point out to us, and this is what Peter does, he points out three Christ-like aspects of godliness, three Christ-like aspects of the elder that will set apart the elder. Verses 2, 3, and 4, he must have a Christ-like mindset, Christ-like motives, and a Christ-like manner. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, verse 2, the elder is to oversee the flock of God, not by compulsion, but willingly. And at first blush, that might seem to be obvious. I mean, who's going to get forced into office? Why would it be by compulsion? And so the general mindset of the elder, though, we read it in 1 Timothy, think about this in connection with the idea of being compelled. It must be one who desires the office. It must be a man who desires the office of bishop. So if a man desires the position of a bishop, which is just another way of describing the office of elder, Timothy says, Paul says in 1 Timothy, it says, then he desires a good work. And so this overall mindset that a man of God has who could be an elder must be that he voluntarily, willingly desires to serve in the office. And this is because this is work, Paul says. The office of the elder is work. It's good work, but it's work. And it's not just a title to throw out to somebody who's, once again, wealthy, smart, and good-looking. Some churches have actually been known to pressure biblically unqualified men to serve as elders just for these types of superficial reasons. Maybe they've got good business sense. And it's good, perhaps, if an elder has good business sense, but it's not a biblical qualification for elder. Or worse, because they were popular. Or perhaps men who can just get the job done. And all those things, well, it's not bad to be popular. It's a good thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be popular. It's good to be able to get the job done. But the Bible doesn't say these are the qualifications of a godly elder. Some churches have been known to put into office men who are more like lapdogs than men, you might say, not so willing to work for the chief shepherd as they are willing to compromise the word of God and the gospel for convenience sake or to avoid suffering for the sake of that gospel. Peter says, no, you don't pressure a man into office. If you're thinking about office, don't go because people say you should. I mean, you need to be listening if lots and lots of people in the church are saying, boy, you really seem to have the gifts for the eldership. I mean, it's something you should listen to and pray about. But you don't do it out of guilt manipulation. You don't do it because you feel flattered. You don't pressure a man into office. It must be willing, not by compulsion. See, if this type of thing happened, it's only the grace of God that really can avert disaster in a church. Because Jesus loves the sheep, and it's so serious, Peter will say in verse 8 that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking to devour sheep. This is what a lion wants to do. And how do the sheep get devoured in this sense? Well, there's no actual blood in these lion attacks. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how to fend off a lion attack in the church. But there's plenty of spiritual blood shed, you might say, because the sheep get devoured through being led out of the sheepfold with respect to sound doctrine and godly living. And so you might say that the devil's roar is the lure to heresy and immorality. That's how Satan devours sheep. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, listen to this. He says, if we, meaning himself, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul says there's no other truth except that which is found in the good word of God. There's no other good news except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The same Jesus that came to keep the law for you because you couldn't keep it on your own. The same Jesus who came to die on the cross for you as your substitute sin bearer. See, if you believe this, brothers and sisters, you will be forgiven by God, and you will need a new life of joy and righteousness. Right teaching leads to right living. And the elder must know this, and he must have a sense of discernment about this in spades, so that the elder is to watch over the sheep as Jesus watched over the sheep in order to prevent what our OPC Book of Church Order will call corruption in doctrine or morals. Sometimes I think we need to kind of ask questions in a funny way. Do you really think that the halls of heaven were such a bad place for Jesus to be? That he had nothing better to do? That he felt pressured to come down to heaven? Well, none of us thinks that. But to ask it that way is to put a point on the idea that if Jesus comes willingly, if Jesus comes without compulsion, I mean, the halls of heaven, what a glorious place to be. And then to come to this earth full of sin and sinners and to have to rub shoulders with them and ultimately be crucified by them for their sake and for their saving benefit. No one forced Jesus to do this, but he laid down his life willingly. And so must the elders among us love the sheep so much that we willingly give of our time and our prayers and our lives to care for your souls. And caring for souls is sometimes a delightful thing to do, and sometimes it's a very messy thing to do. You all know that. You all have ups and downs in your own spiritual lives. Each one of you have come alongside a friend who's on cloud nine with respect to their spiritual lives, and you've also come alongside someone who's down in the depths, who's just digging around in the dirt. Caring for souls can be a messy business. We all need to be able to turn to someone to help us. Even more so, we all need to be proactively praying that the Lord would raise up such willing men to help care for our souls, for our family's souls. And so it's cultivating this Christ-like mindset that will result in elders who serve willingly and not by compulsion. Well, secondly, it's a Christ-like motive that is necessary and that we recognize as one of the characteristic marks of a good, faithful elder. He says we are not, that these elders, it says after not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Peter's teaching about the elders' motive for serving. It's a Christ-like motive. He says the elder must not be motivated by money, by self-seeking profit. He must be eager He must be eager to serve Christ and his people. If you think about it this way, a willing elder is good, right? If a man's willing to serve, that's good. But an eager elder is even better. And if you think about those two words, willing and eager, they might seem very similar, but they're not the same thing. For example, I mean, I can be willing but not so enthusiastic about something. Some of you kids might have experienced this. I know I have. You know you got to take some medicine. You're sick, and mom and dad or the doctor says, you got to take this medicine. It's good for you, but it tastes terrible. And you say, well, yeah, I'm willing. I'm willing. I'm not eager, but I'll do it. You know, I'll take the medicine because mom and dad and the doctor say it's good for me. And see, it can be this way with someone going into office or considering office. See, you'll know such men when you see them, who are not only willing, but also eager. They're the ones who don't need to be cajoled into serving. You've probably all heard that military saying, you know, there's that quintessential soldier that when his commander says, jump, well, that soldier answers, how high? On the way up as he's jumping, anticipating the jump. It's this kind of idea here. These men are the ones who see a need in the church and who either take care of it or help someone else to take care of it, or who see someone who's hurting because they've learned to look for hurting sheep and sit down next to them and talk to them and pray with them and care for them. There's nothing quite so sweet, perhaps we can say, to the ears of our Savior than to see our eagerness to serve him, your eagerness to serve him in your various callings and gifts in the church, and the eagerness of elders to take care of his sheep. It is possible, though, to seek the office of elder for selfish reasons. And this is why Peter gives the warning. Elders, don't be motivated by dishonest gain. It's like he's saying bribery. I mean, outright monetary payoffs. Favoritism in the church. There's no place for it in the kingdom of heaven. You leave those things outside the door. No, you don't do them. But the world might do them, but we don't do them inside or outside of the church. A few weeks back, I preached in Isaiah 11 about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah called Messiah the rod from the stem of Jesse. And he said that this king would be a king like no other king. He would be full of the Holy Spirit like no one else. And one of the primary characteristics of Messiah, of Jesus, would be that when he comes, he cannot be bought. There is no price that can drag him away from doing the right thing. Isaiah will say this about Messiah now. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He's saying that Jesus would be guided by the Spirit of truth, not by what looks to be true outwardly. He can't be swayed by outward appearances of wealth or dignity or good looks or superficial friendliness or any other trait that might be a good trait, but it's not listed in the scriptures as one of those characteristics of the marks of an elder, because Jesus himself is the truth. Jesus is the truth. He cannot be bought with a price to show favoritism to anyone. In fact, Jesus came to pay a terrible price on the cross to purchase your salvation. And Jesus did not come to be served, but to lay down his life as a ransom for many. There's another passage, Philippians chapter 2, which particularly illuminates the character of Jesus and the motives of Jesus in serving, which elders ought to look to, and which we all ought to look to when thinking about recognizing someone who would be a faithful elder. He says this in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be clutched to himself, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The point here that Paul's making is that Jesus doesn't use his divinity in order to exalt himself over us in some tyrannical manner, to aggrandize himself and to plunder us, if you will, for his own selfish gain. He doesn't do it that way. He doesn't come from heaven and doesn't exercise his lordship that way. He doesn't come for his own gain, but rather he comes to serve us. His rule for us is willing, it's eager, with the shepherd's crook of love and protection. And so an elder must have a Christ-like motive, one that oversees the flock eagerly. Finally, and thirdly, for these characteristics of the Christ-like elder, it's a Christ-like manner. So what do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean when we say the elder must not serve as one who lords his authority over the flock, but must be an example. We're starting to talk about that. You can see these characteristics all bleed together. Notice that he says that you are to be examples to the flock, not as lords of those who are entrusted to you. You all, brothers and sisters, have been entrusted to the elders of this church, and we are charged with your spiritual care. This is our job before God, and we're going to talk more in further sermons about the duties of people to receive that shepherding care. But see, you don't want an elder who will swagger and strut and be arrogant and think, I'm here and I deserve to be here. And you people are lucky you've got me. You see, this is not the type of man that you want. The elder has authority from the Lord to rule in the church, yes, and possession of this rule is awe-inspiring, but it should be humbling to each and every man who holds office and to each and every man who contemplates office. It is humbling that the Lord Jesus would entrust the keys of the kingdom to sinful men. You see, this is so important because whenever the elders interview someone for church membership, for example, they are exercising authority from Jesus Christ to open the kingdom of heaven to all who will repent of their sins and all who embrace Jesus and rest in him, the work of Christ, as he's offered to us in the gospel. And whenever the elders seek to reclaim sinning members, and the one who professes to follow refuses to repent and walk in righteousness, the elders are exercising their authority from Jesus to shut that person out of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean elders can read hearts. It doesn't even mean that a person who would be excommunicate is being said to be unregenerate. The hope, in fact, is that they would be restored. But what Peter is saying is, this is not the kind of responsibility that you give to an arrogant man. It's not the kind of responsibility that you give to someone whose attitude is my way or the highway, who can't work with others, who can't listen and hear what God's people are saying, and who can't listen to and hear what other elders and other officers are saying. No, men who bear this type of responsibility need to be humble men who know their own weaknesses. Elders should be those who know the flock of God, who get to know the flock of God who's among them so well that people say, yeah, he's not perfect, but man, does he know how to walk with Jesus? He's not perfect. In fact, I can see somehow, well, you know, maybe he needs work in this area. He's, after all, he's not in glory yet. None of us are. But boy, he's an example to me of the love of Jesus, of Christ-like humility and tenderness. And we've all known leaders who you say, wow, I wish I could be like that side of that guy. And maybe not so much like that. I'm going to pray for my elder who needs to work on this. But you see, an elder ought to be one who knows this and who's not intimidated by knowing that he still needs work, that he still needs the grace of God. See, elders must care for the flock with all the gentleness with which Jesus cares for our souls. And so if you want to recognize an elder or someone who might look like they would be a good elder one day, you want to look for somebody who gives off a sense of being a safe place to land. And what do I mean by that? I mean an elder ought to be someone you know that you can go to. And you can bear your soul to that person if need be, if you're going through something. In part because you know he's not pretentious. He recognizes his own sin and his own fallibility. And he comes alongside you in the name of the chief shepherd and says, you know what? I'm going to walk with you in the midst of this struggle. He can be sympathetic. See, an elder is a fellow struggler with sin, a pilgrim walking through this barren land who's looking forward to the heavenly homeland as his ultimate goal. And you get the idea with this kind of person that he's going to show you the way sometimes, more even than he might be able to tell you the way. Because elders don't have all the answers. We have the Word of God like you do. And sometimes we don't know the specific exact way you should go in a particular situation. The Lord leaves many of these things to us to work out in wisdom. But you know, when he does come alongside you, he's going to show you the way sometimes by example and by pointing you to directives in the Word that deal with your problem. But he's going to do it in such a way that doesn't make you feel foolish because maybe you've fallen into doubt or you've stumbled and fallen into sin. Again, it's because we serve a Savior who is meek and lowly, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, who's a sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with the feelings of our infirmities. And so because you know that Jesus Christ cares for you, the man with his Christ-like manner won't tyrannize you, but will shepherd you like Jesus shepherds us, the chief shepherd. So it's a Christ-like mindset, a Christ-like motive, a Christ-like manner that are marks of the faithful elder. These are the kind of men you want to oversee the flock of God. These are the kind of people you want to rely on. And you can recognize him because you'll see clearly in him Jesus. You'll see the character of Jesus. And this is really important to the whole flow of Peter's argument in 1 Peter. A lifestyle that matches the cross of Jesus, that sees suffering in this life for Christ first, and glory and the crown as future. There's no elder that should be seeking for glory here in the church. None of us should be seeking for glory in the church, and certainly not the elders, because this is not the pattern of Jesus' life. Maintaining this type of mindset does require strong spiritual effort. We talked about it earlier. We read earlier 1 Timothy 3. It said this is a good work, the position of a bishop or an elder, but it is also hard work. Sometimes it's agonizing work. It's a work that exposes you to both the best, but sadly sometimes the worst of human sin and stubbornness. And so faithful elders need encouragement. And Peter does this. He describes to them the reward of the faithful elder in verse 4. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you elders, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So our final point, we want to look at this reward of the faithful elder. And I want to connect a couple of things. How do you encourage a faithful elder? Well, you have him look at Christ and you look at his crown, which are coming. But how is the return of Jesus and the promise of the crown of glory an encouragement to the faithful elder? Because realize what he says here. When the chief shepherd appears, he's talking about the second coming. When Jesus returns in power and glory, this is our great hope. What is Peter doing? He's pointing us, ultimately, to the significance of three things. The cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus. Now, it would take a lot of sermons to unpack all that, but I just want to touch on those three things together as they come together in Romans 1, and again in Philippians. What is the significance of the cross, the resurrection, and the crown? Well, Romans 1, 3, and 4 talk about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus in basically the same breath. The Apostle Paul says, I'm preaching the same gospel that was promised by the Old Testament prophets, and it's a good news. It's a gospel that is centered on Jesus, God's Son. In Christ's humiliation, Paul will then say, Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Jesus comes in humiliation the first time. So remember this pattern we're establishing here. Humiliation first, glory later. Jesus first comes and suffers. And when we speak of his suffering, we're certainly talking about his death. He's being born into a sinful world of the cross. And so this is first in the experience of Jesus' humiliation. But then in verse 4 of Romans 1, he talks about Jesus' exaltation when he says these words. He says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. See, connect all these ideas together that we've been talking about. How Peter has been describing the pattern of suffering first, glory later. First the cross of humiliation, and then after that the resurrection. See, some Bible teachers sometimes will even refer to this passage in Romans as a kind of coronation ceremony. An official decree that comes, Jesus is the Son of God with power. And it's a power that comes through the agency of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, clearly revealed in this passage. And it's a power that's going to result ultimately in resurrection life. In the victory of life over death in the resurrection. And so on Jesus' timeline of redemptive events, it's the humiliation of the cross, the exaltation of the resurrection, crown of glory, always after the cross. Now let's tag back to Philippians 2. We didn't read verse 9, but verse 9 says what happens after the crucifixion of Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then it goes on and it says the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. The exaltation, the crown in glory. And so the cross and then the crown for Jesus. And if it's that way for Jesus, it's that way for you and me. It's that way particularly for the elders. And so this motivates and encourages all of us and elders, Peter says, in a special way. So when does this elder's crown of glory appears? The crown of glory coincides with the second coming then of Jesus. And this crown of glory isn't just some promise of personal kingship in a human sense, but rather it's a promise that we will reign with Jesus in glory. And we're not given the details of everything, how this is going to look in the new heavens and the new earth, but we do know that it means that the church, along with its faithful elders, is finally going to come home from the pastures on earth and enter into the sheepfold of God in glory. This weary life, certainly hardly no greater weariness than to seek to be a Christian in the midst of war like our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, but certainly our weary life with joys and certainly heavy burdens and suffering eventually will pass away into everlasting happiness and satisfaction and joy in our Savior. We rest in the arms of Jesus at that day, face to face, unendingly. It's a crown that can't fade away. It's imperishable, Peter will say. Maybe the greatest part of this crown of glory, that this coming home of the elders with all of the sheep that they've been entrusted to care for in the name of the chief shepherd, will be when the chief shepherd says to you, if you're an elder, but he'll also say this to you if you're a believer, a non-ordained officer, well done, he'll say. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And of course, he'll say that to each one of us who knows him. And each one of us will get that, well done, according to all that we have done, according to the gifts that he's given to us to serve one another. So how do we want to land this plane? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember just a very few brief things here at the very end. Remember this oversight ministry of the elders is not just elders doing their thing, just elders governing the church, but rather elders serving in the church is a ministry of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, to you, the flock of God. To care for you, to usher you to glory. Jesus didn't empty himself and leave the halls of heaven and come to the earth and live this life of humiliation and ultimately undergo the painful and shameful death of the cross just to see his sheep go trotting off and get devoured by spiritual wolves and lions. He's not about to let that happen. Instead, like a wise chief shepherd who knows his flock and what they need, he shepherds his flock to glory through the oversight ministry of elders. Might seem like foolishness to him, but there's lots of things in the gospel to us, but there's lots of foolish things that appear to be foolish in the gospel that are really the wisdom of God. Elders are to live under the shadow of the cross, but their lives are also to be constantly encouraged by looking to the crown which Jesus will bring with him, which will be the reward for all believers, but in some special way to elders, to faithful elders, when Jesus comes back a second time. And so, as an elder, and I speak for all the elders, brothers and sisters, please do pray for us. Keep us in your prayers that the Lord would be pleased to make us faithful, to make us men like this, because no one more than the elder himself is aware of his own shortcomings. And yet, we know that God, in his wisdom, has appointed us to serve this way. So pray for us, pray for our faithfulness, and pray that the Lord would be pleased to raise up men here at Christ Covenant, in the Presbytery of Ohio, in the OPC, and in the churches all around the world, faithful men who would be gripped by Jesus, who would have the mindset and the manner and the motives of Christ, and who would serve and shepherd the flock of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless us as a congregation. We think about these things. We think about how you have, since you've risen, raised up apostles and elders, now elders in this age, ministers, and also ruling elders and deacons. Father, you've given gifts to your church. Father, sometimes we who serve in office don't feel like gifts, but we know that you are the gift and the chief treasure of all who serve you and love you. And so we pray that you would make us faithful men, faithful under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. And we pray that as a people, you would make us willing to submit to our elders and to honor them in the Lord because you've given them to us. Father, may it be that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us your spirit to apply these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.